We are going to begin a new series. Probably take us a couple of months here to go through the book of Galatians, but we're going to start working through Paul's epistle to the churches of Galatia. This morning, we're going to give some background and an introduction to the book, and then next week, we'll jump actually into the text itself. But right before I jump into the background information this morning, let me just say, some of you have been asking about some of the sermon recordings and that kind of stuff. We have just recently got everything kind of sorted out. And so if you go to the church's website, the Names of God series from Isaiah 9:6, they're on there. And then also they're shown up on the Facebook page. You can get them on the website in the audio version or in the video file. So you can watch a video of them or you can listen to them just on the audio part of them. But they're all on the website now. But if you need them in a different format, please let me know. Let's start with Galatians. And let's go ahead and read the first five verses, Paul's greeting to the churches there. And then we'll begin the background here of the book of Galatians. Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. When we think of the book of Galatians, it is an interesting book in the way that Paul lays it out. And so I want to start this morning by giving some introduction and material here to kind of maybe the background and some of the details here in the book. The book of Galatians is often referred to by commentators as the Magna Carta of spiritual liberty. When we think of Magna Carta, it was often the battle cry of personal liberty. And so the book of Galatians becomes the battle cry for the Reformation. It's Christians' declaration of independence. It's clear that the Holy Spirit's charter of spiritual freedom is for those who have received Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Martin Luther, in his commentary on Galatians, said this: "The epistle to the Galatians is my epistle. To it I am, as it were, in wedlock. Galatians is my Catherine." That is the name of his wife. It was out of his careful and submissive study to this book that Luther discovered God's plan of salvation. The Reformation begins with a theory that grace comes through faith, and that theory is proven out in the book of Galatians. Merrill Tenney wrote of Galatians, "Christianity might just have been one more Jewish sect, and the thought of the Western world might have been entirely pagan had it never been written. Galatians embodies the teaching on Christian freedom, which separated Christianity from Judaism, and it launched upon it a career of missionary conquest. It is the cornerstone of the Protestant Reformation, because its teaching of salvation by grace alone became the dominant theme of the preaching of the Reformers." The message here of Galatians is spiritual freedom, the deliverance from the bondage of sin through a relationship with Jesus Christ. That bondage from sin also gives us a bondage from religious legalism, that we have to somehow check off certain boxes in order for God to somehow be pleased with us. Now, it is true that obedience to the Word of God will eliminate certain attitudes and actions in our life. But the Word of God deals primarily with the concept of relationship. Are you right with God? Because Paul was so intensely concerned about this matter of salvation in Christ and the violent attacks on the gospel made by the Judaizers, Galatians is the only one of his epistles that gives no word of commendation to its readers. Every other epistle gives some note of encouragement. If you go to verses 6 and 7, it says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." If you think of the letter to the Corinthians, we call the book 1 Corinthians. And as we think of the first letter to the Corinthians, the church is in chaos. They're messing up the Lord's Supper. There's people in sin in the church doing sins that even the unsaved people wouldn't do. And Paul still gives them a commendation. So it seems odd that in Galatians, Paul doesn't give any word of commendation to the church. But I think the difference was that as bad as the Corinthian situation was, the major problem did not pertain to right doctrine. It mostly pertained to right living. In the Galatian churches, on the other hand, the very heart of the gospel was being undermined by false teachers. The gospel of grace was being trampled and it was being replaced by the gospel of works, which, as Paul says, as we just read, it's not a new gospel. It's no gospel at all. So let's then kind of summarize the doctrinal emphasis of the book. As Paul writes to the churches here in Galatia, and we'll talk about what churches they are here in a moment, he's dealing with a group of people we often refer to as the Judaizers. Now, this group of people were people who in some way would claim to have been saved, that they believed in Jesus as the Messiah. But their tendency was always to make those who came to Christ go back to the law to keep their salvation. Okay, so the easiest way I can say this is they would say, listen, yes, you get saved in Jesus Christ, but the way you keep your salvation is through keeping the law. But we should understand right off the bat the folly of that. Because no one kept the law. No one was like, oh yeah, that's me. I kept the law. I've done it all. Nope. Paul, who was the religious of the religious, he knew he hadn't even kept the law. So if salvation comes through Jesus Christ, but you only keep it by doing certain things, you're in trouble. Because there's no way you're going to do those things. We're never going to be good enough to keep a gift you don't deserve, right? Here's the point. If it's a gift you don't deserve, that means you can't do something to deserve it. So even if you get it and then you have to earn it, afterwards you're still always going to fall short. So here the Judaizers, as they come in, as they distort the gospel of Christ, they would distort the gospel by adding things to it. Now, understand that the people who are being saved in the churches of Galatia were not Jews. Okay? This is not a Jewish assembly. They would have been Gentiles. So as the Gentiles are being saved, it's the Jews saying to the Gentiles, hey, you need to live like a before Christ Jew. What's significant about this is think through Acts, right? Now, if you remember when we went through Acts, the beginning of the book of Acts starts with the whole church and the early church. Then the book of Acts follows Peter's ministry. And then the theme or emphasis switches from Peter to Paul. That is also, by the way, the timeline of the early church. You had the Pentecost and the beginning of the church. Then you have what we would call Peter's ministry, mostly in Jerusalem, and the early church growing up. Then as the early church grows up, there's things happening inside the church. There's persecution, Saul, all of those things. Saul gets saved. He gets sent out from that early church. We begin the missionary journeys. Okay. Why is that important? Because Peter is the one who has the vision from God, more than once, by the way, because Peter was a slow learner, that what God was calling clean, Peter was not to call unclean. In essence, God was telling Peter, hey, as a Jewish guy, the law, the thing that I gave the Jews in the Old Testament, that's not the method I want you to judge people by today. Okay, this is significant because the Judaizers are saying, go back to the law, Gentiles. But the Jews had already been released from the law. So in essence, the Judaizers were asking the Gentiles to follow rules that they were no longer obligated to keep. Right? It's like, have you ever seen kids playing a game? And a kid will do something, and the one kid will be like, you're not allowed to do that! And the other kid's like, well, you did it! Yeah, but I'm allowed to! Right? And you're like, wait, no. Like, that's not how rules work. The Judaizers here are asking the Gentiles to submit to a set of rules that the Jews themselves didn't have to submit to. These were just extra rules for the sake of having extra rules. Let me just chuckle as we think about that this morning. We often like rules. Now, I want to be clear, like sometimes teens are like, I hate rules. And it's not that teens hate rules. Teens hate rules they don't like, right? They like rules that they appreciate, right? Like, hey, you can stay up to midnight. I like that rule, right? If I say, no, you got to go to bed at 9, I hate that rule, right? Why? Because the rule, I like my freedom. Oh, you can go wherever you want today. Great, I like my freedom. No, you have to stay home. No, I don't like that, right? We like rules as long as they fit what we want to do. So here in essence, the Jews were saying, we liked these rules. Let me say it a different way. We're used to these rules. We're comfortable doing this set of stuff. So you should come and join us doing these sets of things. But instead of making it a suggestion, we're going to make it a rule. Listen, because we're comfortable doing these things, if you're not comfortable doing the same things, we're going to say you're not saved. This, by definition, is legalism. Legalism is saying to a person, the only way you can be saved is doing what I tell you to do. One of the things that we have to be very careful about, and one of the things that I enjoy about pastoring Mountain Home Bible Church, is that we have a lot of people who've come from a lot of different places. So some of you are from out west, some of you are from Chicago, some of you from Mountain Home, there's only a few of you, but like some of you from around here, some are from other places, and we've kind of migrated. I grew up in Michigan, my wife grew up in West Virginia. And so there's kind of like a melting pot of like attitudes and thoughts and kind of how church works and that kind of stuff. And so there's a lot of uniquenesses to the ministry here at Mount Home Bible Church. But one of the things that we have to be careful about is that we don't say, listen, if you don't do church the way I'm comfortable with, then that's not a good church. Right? We have to be careful about saying that about other churches in our town. Say, well, you don't do church like we do. You must not be a good church. That's not how the Bible operates. The Bible doesn't operate that everyone has to meet my preferences. The Bible doesn't operate that everyone has to meet your preferences. One of the great things about the body is that there are a bunch of preferences. The Bible tells us that unity comes from the gospel, not from everyone agreeing about everything. See, when we emphasize the gospel, then the other things become secondary and they're not as important. But when we emphasize our own perspective, our own preferences, that's when the church becomes disunified. Because so the theological theme of Galatians is the central theme of the entire New Testament. It's that true freedom only comes from Jesus Christ. In this letter, Paul's going to deal with spiritual freedom on two different fronts. The first front will be found in chapters 3 and 4, is that of salvation, that Christ sets people free from the bondage of sin. Paul will also talk about that in Romans 8 and other chapters. On the second front, in Galatians chapter 5 and 6, he's going to talk about sanctification, that salvation does more than just save you, it changes you. It makes you into the image of who Christ is. Genuine righteousness frees you from sin's control so you can live out the gospel. If you tell me you're saved, but you do not live like you're saved, the question is not if you're saved, the question is why aren't you living like you're saved, right? So salvation changes you. Let's do the background and destination. The name of the book is the Epistle of Paul to the Apostle to the Galatians. Galatia is derived from the Gauls or the Celts who settled in Asia Minor after several centuries of plundering the Greek and Roman empires. Under Roman rule, the original region of Galatia was made up of a larger province by the same name in central Asia Minor. It encompassed about an area of 250 miles north to south and about 175 miles east to west. Let's see if we can see this. All right, so when we're looking at a map, I'm going to use a laser pointer on this one over here. This is Turkey, modern-day Turkey. All right, so you have Israel, which is down here. You got Lebanon, you've got Iran, and all of the countries that go this way. So Turkey goes like this, and it keeps coming over here. Right? Okay, so this is modern-day Turkey. Right in the middle of this is Galatia. Now, if you were to look in the back of your Bible, most of them have the maps of Paul's missionary journey. So if you look at the first, second, or third missionary journey, you will notice that in the middle of Galatia, there are four little cities that Paul goes to in his first missionary journey, and he revisits them in the second and third missionary journeys as well. These four churches establish a regional ministry, and so although Paul is writing to the churches of Galatia, he's not writing to one of these churches, he's actually writing to all four churches, okay? In Paul's day, think about the lack of Bibles, there weren't any, the lack of seminaries and training. So when Timothy or Titus or Silas or any of these people who were with Paul, when he would send them out, they would visit all of the churches in the area. Okay, so travel between these little towns would not have been hard. We've been walking for miles, but it wouldn't have been difficult. But getting to them would have been more difficult than obviously today where you could get in a car or jump in a plane. So when they would go there, they would minister to all of these at the same time. This also meant that if a false teaching got into one church, it was also going to get into all of them. Because once the guy was accepted by one church, he would have been the guest speaker at all of the churches. So one error would have branched out into all of them. So here's Paul's kind of ministry of Galatia. He's writing to these churches, and there's a chance that Paul maybe started some other churches in Galatia, but in Acts, when Luke goes through the listing, he only lists these four. We also know that in Galatia, Paul nearly lost his life. Jewish leaders stoned him, and they followed him from Antioch and Iconium to Lystra. He established a church in Derbe. And then Paul and Barnabas revisited the other three cities, and it says there in Acts 14:22, they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith. On his second missionary journey, Paul visited Galatian churches with Silas, and it says in Acts 16:1-5, he delivered the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. Remember, this was the issue of the Gentiles being saved and what part of the law they needed to keep. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and we're increasing in number daily. When we think of the church of Galatia or the book of Galatians, we see real people in a real church who were new Christians. Okay, so some of you have been saved for a really long time. Some of you have been saved not long in your life. But no matter how long you've been saved, think back to when you first got saved. Okay? As a baby Christian, imagine having no Bible. Imagine having no person in your church who had been saved for a long time that you could go ask questions to. Like, hey, you've been saved for a while. What do I do about, I don't know, I've been saved the same time you have. Like, everyone in these churches was basically saved at the same time. Paul shows up, people get saved. Everyone's a baby Christian. Okay? So here are these people. They're spiritually growing, but they're baby Christians. And in comes a false teacher. And this false teacher begins to teach them and instruct them and adding things to the gospel. And nothing gets Paul more fired up than people messing up the gospel. So Paul sits down and he writes the letter and he goes, I'm surprised that you would turn from a gospel of freedom to a gospel of bondage. He goes through the rest of the book and explains to them what it is they're messing up with the gospel. I won't take too much longer on this morning at this point, but I want to talk about the author real quick. Paul, who we know was Saul, he was a native of Tarsus. He was from a city in the Southeast Asia Minor, not far from where Galatia would have been. He was raised in a strict Jewish family. He was steeped in Jewish legalism. He was educated under the Rabbi Gamaliel. He was carefully trained in Jewish law. He was, as Paul says about himself in Philippians 3, circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. As Paul will tell us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 14, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. Paul says, listen, if someone's going to tell you how good the law was, I'm the one who was the most zealous for the law. I was the one who went above and beyond everybody else. He was the kid who, when the teacher said, hey, write out this and give me 10 things, he wrote 20. I was a junior in college, and one of the classes they made all of the pastoral majors take was a teaching class, just in case you ended up in a church that had like a Christian school or something. And so you had to take this class, and the class was entitled Secondary Teaching Methods. Okay, so all of these pastor guys got into this class with a bunch of education majors who had been in the education program for 3 years, right? And so they give you homework. They're like, hey, you have to go do this. We have no idea what we're doing, right? Because they've taken 3 years of all of this stuff, and we're just making it up as we go through. And we took our first test, and it was my first class with this particular teacher, and there was an essay on the last page. And the essay said, list 10 things about whatever the topic was. And so I wrote my essay, listed my 10 best points. And I got my test back. And there was nothing marked wrong on my test. But there was a C at the top. So I went to the teacher and I said, hey, something weird about my test here. I got no red marks on my test, but I got a C. He goes, well, yeah. He's like, you didn't get an A because you didn't write as many points in the essay as somebody else did. I said, well, the question said write 10. He goes, yeah, but the way I grade essays is the person who writes the most things gets the A. And then if you wrote 10 and they wrote 20, you get 10 off because you didn't write as many as they wrote. I'm like, but that's not, he goes, that's how I grade, right? All of the pastors, we got killed on this test. Not all of the education students, because they got together ahead of time and decided how many things to write on the test, right? So they all put down 20. We all got 10 wrong. And I remember going, that doesn't make any sense. Why would I write 10 extra things? I'm going home. I wrote 10, right? End of my class. Here's Paul. He's the guy who doesn't write 20. He's the guy who just keeps writing until he runs out of time, right? He just keeps adding stuff. Paul is the super zealous student. He's the guy who gets every question right. This guy is super zealous for the law. And when he gets turned to the gospel of Jesus Christ, Paul is saying to the church of Galatians, listen, I tried the law. I did the law. The law didn't save me. The law didn't free me. The gospel of Jesus Christ did. When Paul stood before the Sanhedrin in Acts 23:1, he said, brethren, I have lived my life with a perfectly good conscience before God to this day. Think about that. By that time, Paul had been a Christian for many years. The context suggests that his statement about having a good conscience before God included his life before conversion. See, even when he was persecuting Christians, he thought he was doing it for God. His conscience was clear. He was passionately pursuing the law. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:13, he was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Nevertheless, he was shown mercy because he acted ignorantly in unbelief. See, as Paul writes the book of Galatians, he speaks from legalism on a firsthand experience. He knows what it is to be part of something that added to the gospel and miss God. See, the danger of legalism is not keeping rules. The danger of legalism is not turning out good people. The danger of legalism is being so focused on the rules that you miss God altogether. That you miss the relationship that God is trying to offer you. Lastly, this morning, let's just do a brief outline of the book of Galatians. It starts in really chapters 1 and 2 where Paul gives his personal introduction or a claim to his authority. He's going to establish in chapters 1 and 2 his apostolic authority. He's going to do that in really four ways. First, the greeting, which is verses 1 through 9. Then he's going to list his credentials in chapter 1, 10 through 24. He's going to tell why he's qualified to speak on the topic. Then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, he's going to tell why he has the authority and who gave it to him. And then in chapter 2, 11 through 21, he's talking about his confidence in his position and the authority that God has given him. And then really, from chapters 3 through 6, he's going to give us the two things we talked about already in the introduction. So first, the doctrinal, salvation only by grace through faith. Paul's going to confirm this by experience. He's going to affirm it by Scripture. Then in chapters 5 and 6, he's going to talk about living in Christian freedom. As we go through the book of Galatians, I think one of the reasons that the book of Galatians always fascinates me and encourages me, because the book of Galatians wants to get rid of the nonsense. The book of Galatians wants to get us back to the main thing. One of the evangelists I remember in high school used to say all the time, the main thing is to keep the main thing, right? We have to sometimes, in the busyness and in the culture that we live in and all of the things we hear about the Bible, sometimes we need to get reoriented back to the gospel. Let's get back to what is the main point. What is God trying to do and say and point me to? It's the gospel. We can get sidetracked by so many other things. And so there are times in life where we just need to kind of go through the book of Galatians again and get repointed back to the thing that God wants us to be pointed at. And that's the gospel. Also, the book of Galatians helps remind us when there are things in our life that we've added that shouldn't be there. Now, I'm not talking about just having things in our life, like doing things or routines that we have. None of those things are wrong. It's when we value those things more than we value the gospel. So as a church, it's once again a call for us to think through why we do what we do. Why do we have Sunday service? In just a couple minutes, why do we have Sunday school? Why do we run Awanas and Teens on Sunday night? On Wednesdays, why are we going to have a small group Bible study? On Thursday, in a few weeks, why will there be a ladies Bible study? Why do we do these? Why do we have missionaries? Why do we have missions updates? Why do we do what we do? Here's the thing that's essential for us to recognize. See, sometimes structures are going to change, order of service is going to change, things in church are going to change, culture around us is going to change. But by asking the question why we do, then we can say, well, if this is why we're doing this, what is the most effective way to get that result today? If you have a King James version of the Bible, I'm preaching this morning out of a New King James. If you have a King James version of the Bible and you read through your King James version of the Bible, there are some words in there that you don't use anymore. There's the phrase in, I think it's Ephesians, that says, thou oughtest, right? When was the last time you told your kids, thou oughtest clean your room, right? Now, maybe that would be more effective. I don't know. You might want to try it. We don't say that anymore. We don't use that phrase. We would say you should, or maybe as a parent we say go clean your room as a command, right? But those words meant something to the people who read that King James Bible originally. They read it and they're like, yes, I know what it's saying. Because you remember in 1611 when the King James Bible was put in English for the first time, it was written in common English, meaning that the normal person wouldn't have been able to understand the Bible. Now, I want to be clear, when the King James Version was written in 1611, most of the poor people could not read. They were illiterate. So as much as the Bible was written in common English, most of the people couldn't read, so they still needed someone to help them understand what the Bible said. And as we've progressed, if you think through the history of Sunday school, one of the things that Sunday school did originally was teach kids how to read. Because most of the kids couldn't read because they were farmhands and working with their parents and they were just doing all these things. So on Sunday they would come together and the pastor and the church would get together and they would teach kids to read so they could read the Bible for themselves. Now when we have Sunday school, we don't have a literacy class, right? We're not, okay, hooked on phonics. A says A, right? Like, that's not what we're doing in Sunday school anymore. But there was a reason, because people couldn't read, and they wanted them to be able to read the Bible. So here's my thing for you this morning. We have to be careful to not love something that no longer fits for the world that we live in. We have to know what the King James Bible is supposed to do for us. Give us a Bible we can understand. It was written for a reason. If you want to read a fascinating thing about the King James Bible, read the preface. Google it. Read the preface to the 1611 King James Version of the Bible. And the translators literally will state in their preface, we know someone's going to have to do this work all over again because we wrote this for these people in this day, and language changes. So here's the thing as a church, Paul's going to remind us in Galatians, cut off everything, get back to the gospel. Ask yourself, why does the church exist? What is the purpose of Mountain Home Bible Church? It's not to have bigger buildings. They may be advantageous at some point, but the purpose for Mountain Home Bible Church is not to have a big footprint in Mountain Home. The purpose of Mountain Home is to show people Jesus. So then the question is, what's the best way? Well, that's what the book of Galatians is for. We will spend the next, I don't know, 15 weeks or so going through the book of Galatians, and we're going to ask the question, what it is that should be most important in our life. As the beginning slide said, I'm going to slide backwards because I love this image and it's a good way to start. Jesus plus nothing equals everything. Jesus doesn't need help. He's enough. So this morning, as we think about Jesus being enough, we want to take the Lord's table together. Jesus is enough. And one of the things that the Lord's table reminds us is that his broken body, his shed blood, was enough. And as is our custom when we think of the Lord's table, we want to just take a minute of quiet prayer and reflection where we think about the gospel, think about our lives and our obedience to it. We ask ourselves, Lord, am I right with you? Am I right with others? And then as we prepare our heart, I'll close in prayer in just a minute and we'll partake of the table together.